and Caroline for playing the piano for the hymns this afternoon. That was very good of you. We were getting a bit concerned that the baby was going to come early and we'd have to get another pianist this afternoon. But we got through it, okay. Just another hour and then it can come. Anyway, actually we've had some really good music today. I always feel a bit intimidated when Andrew Fitch gets up there and play, because I learned the piano for about 8 years. I can't play anything like that. And he's 10 years old. I mean, what's he going to be like when he's 20 or 25 or 30, you know? So he's doing really well, and it's good to see him playing the piano. Keep practicing, Andrew. When we were in Ghana a few weeks ago, there was a conference going on, the United Nations conference on trade and development, the UNCTAD conference, they call it, in the capital city of Accra. And they were discussing the world food crisis at a time when there were food riots going on in all the countries around Ghana. Now, Ghana itself did not have food riots going on. Ghana is doing quite well economically. In fact, if any of you had put your retirement funds into the Ghana Stock Exchange last year, you'd have got a return of over 70%. So Ghana's doing very well. That doesn't mean to say it will do well the next 12 months. I just want to say that, okay? I'm not a financial advisor here. I'm just telling you that I can always predict economics in hindsight. It's quite easy to do that. So Ghana did very well, and you know, they've got enough food right now, but there are concerns because the price is going up. But I think the conference itself summed up the problem to some extent, because here were all these people from around the world staying in the best hotels, eating the best food, and all dressed in suits. You know, and that really sums up Africa's problem. Educated people generally look down upon farming, so it's given very little priority. And that's one reason why Africa does not produce enough food. When you drive through Ghana, you can see a lot of fertile land that is not being used. In fact, roughly 80% of the fertile land is not being used. And it is partly because of this prejudice against farming. Now, it's difficult, I think, for Christians today to understand some of the parables, because they revolve around agricultural analogies. We in the Western world are very far removed from our farming ancestors. I would think that most people in this room, if they are able to go back two or three generations, would have roots in rural areas, in farming communities, and there would be a family farm, which probably now is no longer in the family, but was, if you go back 60 or 70 years. So, you know, many of us are somewhat detached from farming. And it's often been said, a lot of people in our big cities, a lot of children, grow up thinking that milk comes out of a carton that you buy at a supermarket. They don't realize there's any connection between milk and cows. So I want us to look at a couple of parables today that do use an agricultural analogy, and to try to help us to get a better understanding of exactly what is meant here. Look at Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Here we have the parable of the wheat and the tares, which is the main subject this afternoon of my sermon, and that's the title I've given it, Wheat and Tares. Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 24. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.' Now, what does all this mean? It's explained a little bit further on in verse 36, beginning in verse 36. And Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." He answered and said to them, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one." So here, the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. Another word for that is the first fruits. Look at James chapter 1 and verse 18, a familiar scripture regarding Pentecost, which says, "We are a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Here, the wording is somewhat different, but it's describing the same thing. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, those who are looking forward to being in the kingdom of God. Most of the world doesn't know anything about the kingdom of God. Most people who consider themselves Christians don't know anything about the kingdom of God. But here it describes those who are the sons of the kingdom. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one. Because they are sown among the wheat, this means that they're right here among the church members. That's what Jesus Christ is saying here. That within the church, there will always be wheat and tares. The wheat represent the sons of the kingdom. The tares are the sons of the wicked one. Those that Satan has put into the church, we can put it that way, or that Satan is still influencing. I mean, it may be people who were quite well-meaning, but having said that, that still they're very much under Satan's influence. And the wheat and the tares grow together in the church. You know, I remember when I first came into the church, which is almost 40 years ago, the church then was in a state of turmoil, of upheaval. And I remember thinking, well, this won't last very long. Hey, guess what? We've had problems, and I don't just mean the United Church of God, but the churches of God have had problems for all the time that I can remember. And this is one of the reasons for that, because there's always wheat and the tares. And whenever you've got human beings in any organization, it doesn't matter what it is, no matter how large or how small, you're always going to have problems too, because some people are going to be far more carnal, and they're going to be the tares, and some people are going to be much more spiritual, trying to live according to the principles that we find in the scriptures. So wheat and tares are there all the time. As this is a permanent condition of the church, it means there's always tares amongst us. Unger's Bible Dictionary has this to say about tares, under a section titled Vegetable Kingdom, if you want to look it up, but it says this about tares. Tares are numerous in the grain fields, along with a large number of other species of plants not suitable for human food. They are left until the stalks are well grown, and then, not long before the harvest, women and children, and sometimes men, go carefully among the grain and pull up all but the wheat and barley. There are four kinds of tares in the Holy Land, by far the most common of which in the grain fields is the bearded darnel. It is a poisonous grass, almost indistinguishable from wheat, while the two are growing into blade, but when they come into ear, they can be separated without difficulty. So in other words, the tares have to be left until the time of harvesting. You know, we can't just go around just pointing at people and saying, well, you're a tare and you're wheat. You know, it's not going to work. And we yank out the tares and kick them out and just try to have the wheat in the church. The analogy of this parable, you know, with an agricultural background here, is that the wheat and the tares inevitably grow together. And it's not until the time of harvest, which spiritually is still ahead, it's not until the time of harvest that the tares can be separated from the wheat. It's interesting, too, that the most common tare in the Holy Land is the bearded darnel, which is a poisonous grass. And, of course, there's an analogy there, because sometimes people who are tares can be poisonous. If you've been in the church as long as I have, you know occasionally that somebody who really is that way. who can have a negative effect upon everybody else, unintentionally. You know, people can come in, they can start sowing division, for example, by trying to undermine people's faith, by, you know, bringing in different ideas which are contrary to what we believe. Sometimes people come in and all they're doing is criticizing all the time. Sometimes people come and they try to actively get people to go somewhere else. You know, we have poisonous grass. And of course, sometimes people's morals have a negative effect upon other people in the congregation. So, you know, we have to be very careful about those things. But, you know, the wheat and the tares are always going to be with us. And I think that's one, knowing that actually helps you to cope with problems within the church as they arise. Just knowing there are always going to be tares amongst the wheat. It's just inevitable. Jesus Christ said it was going to be the case. And that helps you to accept that. When we realize, though, that the wheat and the tares grow together, how can we be sure that we are the wheat and not the tares? Remember, from what Jesus Christ says here, there are tares sitting in this very room and throughout the church. So how can we be sure that we are wheat and not the tares? Let's look at another agricultural analogy in John chapter 15. John chapter 15. There are, of course, quite a few agricultural analogies, parables, they're called. Remember, parables were used so people would not understand. The idea was not that they would understand, because most people did not understand. As we heard this morning, there were only 120 people together on that first day of Pentecost. You know, numbers are not important. After what I said this morning in the offertory message, after the church service, somebody was saying to me, well, you know, quantity doesn't matter. It's quality that counts. So even if, when we have these World News and Prophecy seminars, even if only two or three people start attending church as a result of each one, it's quality that counts and not quantity. And it reminded me of, something that, also that this person mentioned that, and the money doesn't really matter, how much we have to spend in order to help those people come to a better understanding of God, and God calls them and leads them into the church. The money isn't the important thing, because our understanding, our salvation is priceless, absolutely priceless. And, you know, that set me off to thinking during the lunch hour. It's very rare, I think, during the lunch hour, but I did today. And I was thinking about that, and I thought, you know, when I came into the church, I think I mentioned this to you once before, but my first contact was through a radio station in the north of England called Radio 270. And the radio broadcast was on every night, 7 days a week, for less than a year. I think it was about 11 months. And I remember I learned later that it cost the church $200 per program. Now, that was when the dollar was a currency that people actually wanted. This was 40 years ago, okay? $200 a night is what it cost. And to my knowledge, I'm the only one that came into the church from that. And when I mentioned that, the person I was talking to wondered whether I came under the category of quality or quantity. But anyway, I said, maybe a bit of both. But anyway, it's sobering when you think about it, how much money it cost. And maybe some of you have similar stories too. It's a lot of money. But, you know, think how thankful I am, we are, for our calling, for the knowledge and understanding that we have that is unique in this world. And so it's very encouraging to think about that. So look at John chapter 15 here as we think about our calling and note what Jesus Christ says. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit. Oh, by the way, in verse 1 here, I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. We see clearly here Jesus Christ claiming his divinity. Because he talks about how he's the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. You know, so his Father is the one who looks after the vineyard. He's in overall control of the vineyard. But Jesus Christ is the true vine. So there's a definite connection there, you see. Jesus Christ is divine. You know, we're going to see that come under attack more and more in the years ahead because of the influence of Islam, which is a rapidly growing religion in our society. And it's going to get bigger and bigger, right? Because the Muslims have a very high birth rate, and the Americans who've been here a long time have a very low birth rate, and so we're going to see this become a bigger and bigger influence. In fact, in England, a member of the British Parliament, a lady, figured out based on present demographic trends, by the year 2030, Muslims in Britain will have enough votes to be able to force every woman in England to wear the burqa. By 2030, which is in the lifetime of many of us in this room. And, so we are going to come up against this more and more. But the point is here, in the religion of Islam, they believe that Jesus Christ was a prophet, but they do not believe he was the Son of God. And at the Democratic meeting down in Detroit just over a year ago, they had a Muslim open the meeting in prayer on the Friday. They had a rabbi on the Saturday and a Catholic priest on the Sunday just to show their ecumenical credentials, to show that they're PC. But, of course, when a Muslim leads in prayer, and we need to teach our children this because this will come up in their lives. When a Muslim leads in prayer, he will pray in the name of Abraham, Moses, Jesus, and Muhammad. And, if you say amen to that, you are in effect denying the divinity of Jesus Christ. You are agreeing with the Muslim belief that Muhammad was the last and the greatest of the prophets, and that Jesus Christ was simply a prophet and not the Son of God. And remember, when you say amen, you're saying, I agree. That's what it means. Or so be it, literally. So you're saying you agree. So you have to be very careful about this. And again, it's a problem that we're going to come up against more and more. But here, clearly, Jesus Christ is claiming his divinity, and it's written down by John, who was the apostle that was the closest to Jesus Christ and reveals the most about Jesus Christ in his gospel account. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. So as in a fruit tree, some branches will be fruitful while others are barren, according to whether there's a vital connection between the branch and the stock. This is the agricultural analogy again that we need to understand. Excuse me. Some branches will be more fruitful, others will be barren. And it all comes down to the connection between the branch and the stock. Excuse me. The analogy is this. We will be fruitful or barren according to how spiritually connected we are to Jesus Christ. That's the analogy. We will be fruitful or barren according to how connected we are spiritually to Jesus Christ. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. So if people don't bear fruit, then he takes them away. Now, we've seen people over the years. They follow God for many years, and then they decide they don't want to follow God anymore, and they leave. Now, it seems like it's their own personal decision. But when we look at this analogy, it could also be that God is simply taking them away, that those who do not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Pruning, to prune, means to reduce, especially by eliminating superfluous matter, to cut off or cut back parts of for better shape or more fruitful growth. So the second definition really is more applicable here. This is Webster's dictionary. To cut off or cut back parts of for better shape or more fruitful growth. So a pruning takes place constantly within the church in order to help people to grow even more. It's a growth process. And, you know, it used to be said, the worst thing you could say to anybody in the church that you hadn't seen for a long time is you haven't changed a bit. You know, you may mean it as a compliment, meaning you look just as young as you did 30 years ago. But of course, you know, it can be taken the wrong way. If you haven't changed a bit, then obviously you're not bearing much fruit. You haven't grown at all. So it would be nice if people said, you are so much nicer now than you were 20 years ago. Or you're a much better person than you were 10 years ago. I've never heard anybody say that. Anyway, Mark chapter 4. Go back to Mark chapter 4. verses 18 and 19. Remember the parable of the sower. These are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word. And the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. You see, some people receive the word with great enthusiasm. You know, a lot of people are like that. They're really enthusiastic. I remember a man I baptized almost 30 years ago. He was so enthusiastic about the new knowledge and understanding that he had and was really pushy about wanting to get baptized quickly. After he was baptized, I never saw him again. You know, and this has happened to a few people I've known over the years that, you know, after they're baptized, they drop out, they turn their backs on God for whatever reason. Oh, these are people who hear the word and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So this helps us understand how we can become unfruitful. And remember, Christ said in John 15, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. So it is possible to become unfruitful. And the things that are listed here that cause that unfruitful state are the cares of this world. Physical things, we've already heard about that today. That those physical things sometimes can stop us from being able to follow God. You know, they can get in the way. Physical problems can. The deceitfulness of riches, the desire to get more and more, the desire to work perhaps 7 days a week in order to accumulate more wealth. I hope many people are starting to see that even when you accumulate wealth, you know, you can rapidly lose it. I mean, a lot of people have lost a lot of money in the last few months with some of the upheavals that we've been seeing around the world. And with the dollar, you know, falling so rapidly against other currencies, suddenly we've gone from being the richest people who travel around to being amongst the poorest. I was in a hotel in Ghana a while ago, and when I stayed there on the previous occasion, it was $59 a night. When I went back this time, it was 69 euros. They didn't want dollars. Now, well, 69 euros is like $110. So they've gone from $59 to $110. But because it changed from $59 to 69 euros, they probably hoped nobody would notice. So they probably thought the Americans would just put it on their credit cards, thinking it's $69, and they wouldn't have a heart attack till they got home and got their credit card bill, you know? But that's the way it is now. A lot of places don't want dollars. And, you know, it is possible. I'm not saying it's going to happen. Maybe I should say it's going to happen, because The Economist says it will happen. The Economist is the world's leading business magazine. They used to advertise themselves by saying that 60% of all the world's leaders read The Economist. And every president of the United States, from Lyndon Johnson until Bill Clinton, read The Economist. And they used to put their picture on the promotional, showing them with a copy of The Economist under their arm. It's a very influential publication. The Economist said some time ago, one of the great lessons of world history is that paper money always inevitably fails. In other words, paper eventually becomes worthless. And I read that, they wrote that to coincide with the launch of the euro, because their point was that all money eventually becomes worthless. And it does. You look at that in history. And, you know, so it's a deceit. The deceitfulness of riches is so true. Because, you know, the wealth that we accumulate can easily be lost due to circumstances beyond our control. The primary cause of our money losing value and the rising cost of oil and the rising price of food, the number one cause is the fact that the U.S. federal government overspends and effectively, therefore, prints more money. It's economics 101. The more money you print, the more prices rise, the more useless or worthless your currency becomes. That's what we're going through right now. That is exactly what happened in the Roman Empire. There's a very good book on this called Are We Rome by Colin Murphy. And he brings this out and shows how the Roman Empire collapsed basically because their military was overextended and the government kept on devaluing the currency, letting the currency go down in value in order to maintain their big military. And eventually the whole thing just collapsed. Hopefully we're still a ways away from that because we need the money to be able to preach the gospel to the world. But don't put your trust in riches because you're going to have some regrets if you do that. Keep your finger in Mark chapter 4, but if you look at Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19, it says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust and taxation destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And it's true. You know, we have to examine ourselves in the light of these verses. How important are riches to us? Because they can come between us and God. So the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things. Sometimes it's just other things that get in the way. I mean, one of the common challenges we have in Africa is polygamy. And, sometimes people, tired of one wife, decide to take another. You think they would learn from their first experience. But they decide to take another. And, they leave the church in order to be able to have more than one wife. Now, of course, we can say, well, that's terrible. But people do it here in a different way. They want to dump their husband or their wife, marry somebody else. It amounts to the same thing, basically. And sometimes these things come between us and God. But, there's various things that can come between us and God. But going back to John chapter 15, then, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. So, God is the vine dresser. He's in charge of the vineyard. He is the one who does the calling. Remember John 6, verse 44 and verse 65? No man can come to me unless the Father call him. And it's just amazing sometimes to think, and to ask yourself the question, why did God call me out of all those people that he could have called? Why did he call me? There's so many questions that we can have, and we won't have any answers until Jesus Christ returns, but at least we can be thankful for our calling and the understanding that we have, and especially on this day, the Feast of First Fruits. And then in verse 3 of John chapter 15, it says, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." Now, Jesus Christ here is talking to the 11 disciples. Judas had already left in chapter 13 and verse 30. All of this was said on the night of the Passover, which begins in John 13 with the foot washing. And in verse 30, it says that Judas left. Now, Judas, of course, was a really bad example of a tear. Now, the other disciples were not perfect examples in every respect either, but all the other disciples did stay loyal and faithful to the truth until the end. And, of course, others were called as well and stayed loyal and faithful. So, they were the wheat, just as hopefully most of us. In fact, I hope all of us are included in that category of wheat. But, we've got to face reality. There are still tares in the church. Abide in me and I in you. You see the need for that close relationship with Jesus Christ? Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So we cannot just produce fruit ourselves, you know, not the right kind of fruit that Jesus Christ wants to see in each of us, unless we abide in him. So again, it's not just coming to church that is important, or sitting on in church on the Sabbath or on a holy day. It is our personal relationship with God the Father and with Jesus Christ that is of paramount importance. And that is something that we should really devote ourselves to on a daily basis. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. This is what the women and children did at harvest time. Because it was relatively easy work, they'd be sent out into the fields, and they would have to, you know, pull out the tares, gather them together, and then set them alight. They would burn them. And then the farmer, the father and the sons, could get out and do the heavy work of bringing in the harvest. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. So if we're really close to God, you know, we can ask for whatever it is we desire, as long as it is in accordance with God's law. So if we have a problem with something, you know, we can go and we can ask God for help with that particular problem, because he wants to help us to overcome. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. So we have to ask ourselves the question, you know, have we produced much fruit? What is the fruit that we can see in our lives? If we are the first fruits, then people should see fruit first in our lives. They should see positive changes as a result of us coming into this church, even though they might disagree with our theology. But they should see something positive in us. You know, I think one of the saddest things, it was brought out, I remember... It's been brought up actually in a number of publications. Christianity Today had an article on this some years ago that the divorce rate amongst conservative Christians was worse than the divorce rate amongst society as a whole. And you think, you know, this is just terrible. Why? Why is it so bad amongst Christians? Now, I know some of you have been divorced, and sometimes, you know, I was involved in counseling you at the time, and sometimes it seems like there's no alternative. It may even have been justified, but you know, why is it that we've had such a major problem in that area? Cal Thomas made a comment. He's a very conservative writer, and he said, you know, the Christian right likes to blame the gay movement for destroying marriage because of same-sex marriage. He said, you know, conservative Christians have already destroyed marriage. Ever since 1971, when the law was changed to introduce no-fault divorce in all 50 states, people have not taken marriage all that seriously since then, because people know deep down, in fact, even, you know, very much on the openly, they know that if anything goes wrong, they can walk away. It's that easy, whereas it wasn't to previous generations. And, you know, it's sad that people do not see anything better in us, in some respects, like divorce, for example, than they do in society as a whole. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. This section in my Bible is titled Love and Joy Perfected. I want you to note that, because I'm going to show you something else in a moment. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. It's interesting when you look back at our history. I think when I was in the Methodist Church, the emphasis was very much on love. And when I came into our former association back in 1970, the emphasis was very much on the law. And when you look at the scriptures, you see the two go together. And we need to understand that and fully appreciate that. Jesus Christ said, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. So that keeping the commandments, being close to God, being close to his son, Jesus Christ, and having love, showing love, are all interconnected. If you don't believe in the commandments, if you've thrown the commandments out, as most people professing to be Christians have done, then it's impossible for there to be love. We had an interesting development this week. Paul Kiefer, who is the manager of the German office and the pastor to the people in Germany, wrote that somebody from the Middle East was very enthusiastic about the Middle East in prophecy booklet and wanted to translate it into Arabic. Now, this particular individual who came from the Middle East said, you know, he felt that we were the closest to the real Christianity, as against all the other churches that claim to be Christian. This man was not a Christian. I think he was of a Muslim background. Do you remember? I thought he was a Muslim, yeah. Okay, but he was saying that out of the three religions, Judaism, Islam, and Christianity, only Christianity could bring peace to the Middle East. And our version of Christianity was the closest to the Bible. That's quite a compliment coming from somebody outside. But then he offered to translate the booklet into Arabic. And I think he did it in 24 hours, didn't he? The introduction, okay. But he's, you know, already started. So we're actually now trying to find people in the church who understand Arabic, who can go through the booklet when he's finished and show that it's absolutely accurate. But the point is, though, you know, one reason for all the hatred in the Middle East is because Christians throughout the centuries treated Muslims abominably. During the Crusades, the Catholic soldiers that went over there from Europe, they were so unbelievably cruel that even today the people in the area still remember that. And when they were, you know, when people in the West talk about a crusade against Islam, which President Bush did a couple of days after September the 11th, the very word crusade raises their blood pressure because they remember the events of 800, 900 years ago. The crusades were launched by Pope Urban II. And anybody who wasn't Catholic and got in the way ended up dead. That's basically the way it was. And, when you realize that, you see, look, the fact that Christians have, people who call themselves Christians, have not shown love and have not kept the commandments is a major reason why most people don't want anything to do with Christianity. And this is the challenge that we've got in preaching the gospel, to show that true Christianity is different. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. So here we see love and joy. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. You know, these are just very important instructions here and guidelines that we must follow and that we must incorporate in our lives. As we heard in the sermonette, you know, it's very important that, you know, we all be one spiritual family, and certain things are expected of each of us, and, you know, people should be able to see that we're similar because these qualities are there within us. keep your finger there again and look at Galatians chapter 5, because Galatians chapter 5 is another chapter that elaborates on this. Our personal relationship with Jesus Christ is of paramount importance, and we cannot neglect that. And yet we tend to neglect that because so many physical things encroach into our lives. We're so busy. We are so stressed out, really, in our society today. And, you know, we have to just stand back and, you know, just examine ourselves and find out what is it that's stressing us out so much? Why is it that we don't have time for prayer and Bible study and for fasting and for meditation like other people have had? I mean, you know, even people not in God's church have had time for those things. But why is it that we sometimes find them difficult? Look at Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22, and note the similarities here. The fruit of the Spirit, and notice it is fruit, not fruits. So if you really have the Holy Spirit, then these qualities should all be there in you. They should all be obvious in you. The fruit of the Spirit, singular fruit of the Spirit, is love, joy. Remember that passage we just looked at was titled Love and Joy Perfected in John chapter 15. And now here the Apostle Paul is also talking about love and joy. So when people see us, when people meet us, the first thing they should notice is the love and the joy that emanates from us, and the peace of mind. And do we have a calming effect on other people if other people are, you know, falling apart for some reason? You know, can we bring peace into a situation? Long suffering, which is patience. But even more than patience, you know, love, as it says in in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8, love never fails. And long-suffering is mentioned in that passage too, and there's a connection, you know. If you really love somebody, it just never fails. The fruit of the Spirit then is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. So love and joy are connected here just as they are in John chapter 15. They come first and second together. And Galatians 5 is a good chapter to continually examine ourselves by. The opposite, the qualities that you would see in the tares, are in verse 19 through 21. The works of the flesh. Now, it's interesting. In verse 22, it says the fruit of the Spirit in the singular, but in verse 19, the works of the flesh is in the plural. Because you don't have to have every one of these works of the flesh to be a tear, to be under the influence of the wicked one, under the influence of Satan. Satan will see in each one of us a different weakness and exploit that weakness. So one person may be fighting the particular work of the flesh mentioned here first, adultery, another one, fornication, another one, uncleanness, another one, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, it's not saying that if you did practice these things, but now you have repented and are trying to live the right way, that you won't make it into the kingdom of God. But if you are tempted by these things and routinely and regularly give in to them, then, of course, your eternal life is at stake. And, also, you have to ask yourself, am I a tear? Am I under the influence of the wicked one, to use the phraseology used in the scriptures, rather than being one of the branches that is closely attached to the vine? You know, we have to examine ourselves continually in these things. If you don't examine yourself in the light of these scriptures, then it's almost certain that you are a tear. Because if you really don't care, then you know, you really don't belong in God's church. That's what it comes down to. Go back to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. And this other passage here, beginning in verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, it's interesting to see that, isn't it? That, you know, this is the definition of exactly what a Christian is and how a Christian should be noted. Somebody who has love, which is a great deal of concern and for other people, and you know, empathy with other people in a time of suffering, a desire to serve other people. Jesus Christ set us an example of service, not of ruling it over us, but, you know, of service. It's a very different attitude as far as governance is concerned, as far as leadership is concerned, wanting to serve as a leader. And if a leader really serves, then people are going to be willing to follow that person. People might follow somebody out of fear too, but it's much better to do it the right way through love. And it's easier, less stressful. And the end result, of course, is better. So Jesus Christ said here, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Here is the clear definition of exactly what a Christian is. And it's not just a definition of what a Christian is. It's also a statement of intent. This is what we are working towards. Because I think we would all have to agree, we don't always fulfill this. No matter how much we may strive to, there are times when we fail. Because, you know, human nature being what it is, you know, sometimes we're going to react to a situation badly. But we have to work on this. This is what we're trying to show in our lives. Because the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Those are the first three. And these are what people should see in our lives. Now, if Christians have practiced these things from the very beginning, the entire history of the last 2,000 years, which has been called the Christian era, the entire history of the last 2,000 years would have been different if Christians had practiced these things. There may never have been a religion of Islam. You would never have had the hostility that existed towards the Jews. Because, you know, Christians, the established church, for thousands of years, right? In fact, right up until our lifetimes, the great universal church taught that the Jews killed Christ. And so, of course, there has been this anti-Semitism going right back to Roman times. So this hatred of Jews and this hatred of Muslims has, of course, led to the complexities that we're faced with today, and which actually contribute even to things like the rise in the price of gas. You know, it all comes back to the tensions in that particular part of the world. So, you know, we need to think about these, and we need to decide and determine in our own lives that we're going to make a difference. God calls us the first fruits. We are a kind of first fruits. This is the feast of first fruits. We're looking forward to being in the kingdom of God when Christ returns. But just a few people that he's called now, and people that he's called in the past too, will be in that first resurrection and have that opportunity to rule with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. And we can be thankful for that and rejoice in that. But we need to make sure that we are constantly examining ourselves to make sure that that fruit is there in our lives, exactly as it says in John chapter 15, I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch that in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Then we need to always be bearing fruits. So as we celebrate the Feast of First Fruits, let us ponder the parable of the wheat and tares. And let us examine ourselves in its light, and in light of the Apostle Paul's definition of the fruit of the Spirit as against the works of the flesh. There is still too much of the latter in all of our lives. We all need to take more seriously our part in our calling, our commitment to follow Jesus Christ. We can't do that unless we draw close to Him, striving to become more like Him.